Please be seated. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers will make sure you receive a copy. We're going to be turning here to Luke chapter 24, page 885 in the church's Bibles. This is the same passage that we considered last week. And hopefully, if we as preachers are doing our job well, you are learning how to interpret the scriptures simply by walking through the scriptures with us. I freely grant that probably doesn't always happen, but we pray that it does. And as we come to this passage, we're going to read it again because in the heart of this passage, Jesus himself gives us instruction, very specific instruction as to how we're to interpret, how we're to understand the scripture. So we're going to read the whole story of Jesus being on the road to Emmaus as he explains to his disciples the things that have happened. Again, we won't look at all of the details, so just listen carefully, and then we're going to focus especially on verses 25 through 27. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, thank you that you have spoken to us in ages past, from Moses to the prophets, and ultimately through the apostles of the New Testament. But we thank you, Lord, that in these last days you've spoken to us through your Son, and we thank you that he is the one who ultimately interprets the scripture to us, and so we pray that his voice would be heard today, and that the power of the Holy Spirit would be known in our midst so that we might be changed by this word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to God's word, Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. This is the day of the resurrection. On that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, it was just a few weeks ago that Donald Trump famously stood before the assembly at Liberty University and began to quote from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he was, of course, roundly mocked for not introducing the book as 2 Corinthians. Here's a man who claims to be Christian, but doesn't even speak the common Christian lingo. And furthermore, took the verse right out of context and rambled on his merry way. But, you know, this kind of ignorance of Scripture starts to come a little bit closer to home. You've seen people who want to see the Ten Commandments posted in public places, and so they'll put a little placard in front of their yard in front of their house that has the Ten Commandments written on it. And people have gone, pollsters as it were, knocked on these doors and asked the inhabitants of these homes if they could name the Ten Commandments. And of course, you know they couldn't. It's because there's a great deal of biblical ignorance in our land. And if we were to come to you and to begin to ask you questions about your knowledge of the Bible, how often would you have all of the appropriate answers? If we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say all too often we would probably fail to answer correctly. And the result of all of this, not understanding the Scripture as we see here in this passage, is that we become foolish. And we ultimately become slow of heart to believe and thus don't know Jesus. Jesus was right here in the presence of these two disciples, but they didn't recognize him. And the problem, as Jesus says here, is because they did not believe all that the prophets have spoken, as you see there in verse 25. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he goes on then to show that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things that had just happened in the days prior to this and enter into his glory. And so beginning with Moses and all the Scripture, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Friends, if you want to know Jesus, brothers and sisters who know Jesus, if you want to draw closer to him, you need to rightly interpret the Scriptures. You need to know what they say, and you need to know what they mean, because it is through that means that God draws people closer and closer to Jesus. God is, of course, omniscient. He is also very near to us as his people, but we have to recognize him. And we will only recognize him through his word. So we want to ask the question today, how should we interpret the Scriptures? How should we understand it as Jesus reveals it here? The first thing I want you to see, and this would be the primary thing today, is we need to learn to see Christ in all the Scriptures. Look again here at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Moses, of course, writes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, of course, write the last sections of the Old Testament. And so Jesus, going from beginning to end in the Old Testament, teaches about himself. But you'll also see there's something specific that he's teaching about himself as he works his way through the Scriptures. These disciples didn't have a category for a Messiah who would suffer. And so they didn't understand the things that had just happened. So look back at verse 26. Jesus asks this question. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He asks that question and it demands an affirmative answer. Yes, it was necessary. And as we look at the Old Testament, we see that it is absolutely necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and that he would enter into his glory. Now, there are many people who say if they could pick just one time in biblical history to get in a time machine and go back to, this would be the place. Jesus is here explaining all of the Old Testament on this 7-mile hike. And we might wish that we were there. But you know what? God knows that everything we need is right here. We have the content of Jesus' sermon there on the road in all of the Old Testament. And it is up to us to begin to understand how all of these pieces fit together. And so today we want to take a look at just how it is that the Christ should be seen in all the Scripture. Turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. These disciples should have recognized from the very beginning of Scripture that when man fell into sin and God brought his promise to Adam and Eve, he brought a promise that contained the hope of future glory, the hope that they would be redeemed from their sin in the face of a holy God, but there was also a price that would be paid. Look at Genesis 3:15. It's on page 3 in your Bibles. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God says there's going to be a seed of the woman, there's going to be a man who comes, and this person is going to crush the head of the serpent, but notice that there's something else associated with the promise. What is going to happen to this one who's raised up? His heel is going to be bruised. There's going to be pain, and there's going to be suffering to some extent. As the gospel is first proclaimed, we see that Jesus' words spoken on the road are true. Not only would there be a conquering of sin and of Satan, but the one who would do it would have his heel bruised. And so as we begin to unfold the rest of the Scripture, we see how it is that God would raise up a redeemer. He would raise up a substitute. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to go through and just look at a few different of these examples as we learn how it is that we're to understand and to interpret the Scripture. You see, in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham, and he called him to take his only son, whom he loved. Genesis 22:2 says, he's to go to the land of Moriah and to offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that God would show him. And you know what Abraham does. He goes, and he recognizes that God must be obeyed. And why is it that we deserve to die? Well, Genesis 3 made it clear. We deserve to die because of our sin. And so he knows that even his son Isaac is a sinner. And look at verse 13 of Genesis 22. Verse 10. Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. He has it raised up. But what does the angel of the Lord call and tell him? He tells him to stop. He says, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham then lifts up his eyes, and he sees a ram that's caught in the thicket. God provides a substitute so that Abraham's only son might be spared. And that ram, of course, pictured the sacrifice of another one who was going to come to pay the penalty for sin. And we see through all of the Old Testament, these kinds of sacrifices being offered. The Scriptures are always looking forward. They're looking ahead to the Messiah who's going to come. Because you know that Abraham was a man like you and me. He kept falling into sin. He kept disobeying the Lord in a variety of ways. But in this place, we see a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would be the substitute, who would take away the sin of the world. And as we then begin to work our way from Genesis to Malachi, we see over and over again the Savior and the hope of the Savior being presented to us. Now, when we say that all of the Scripture speaks of Jesus, we need to be careful, because sometimes people will take that too far. And they'll begin to look for Jesus in every word or even in every letter, right? And you get really goofy things happening in terms of interpretation of Scripture. People will start to look at one aleph, one beginning letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and they'll say, "I think I see Jesus' face there," right? Is this what we mean by Jesus is in all the Scriptures? Of course not. But what we have is God's unfolding plan of salvation. We begin to see how it is that he has called a people to himself, calling Abraham out of darkness, and he's bringing people to himself. But to illustrate this principle that we need to be careful, I want you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34 is one of those really hard passages of the Old Testament. It's a story about Jacob's daughter Dinah being raped by a certain group of men. Dinah's brothers are upset about this, and so they go to the men and they tell them, you can have our sister to be your wife if you would all simply circumcise yourselves and you become like us. So they agree to do this, and on the third day, then when they were in pain, these two brothers, Levi and Simeon, they go and they slaughter them all. And it creates quite the uproar in the community. And this is just after Jacob has been blessed by God in chapter 33, right? He's wrestled with, he's as close to God as he'll ever be in one sense. But the striking thing about chapter 34 is that we're left scratching our heads saying, where is Jesus? You told me he's in all the scriptures. And as we look at this passage, we see God isn't mentioned even one time. What do we mean? Jesus is in all the scriptures. Sometimes he's conspicuous by his absence. What is it that we learn in chapter 34? Chapter 34 of Genesis teaches us that left to ourselves, if we begin to wander and to stray from God, and that's exactly what Jacob was doing here. You see, he'd made a commitment that he was going to Bethel to fulfill his vow to God that he had made many years earlier, but somehow he just doesn't make it, right? He becomes apathetic in life. He stops serving God, and we see what happens. We see the breakdown in the family. We see brothers who begin to hate. We see rape. We see murder. We see all kinds of vile things. And what is God showing us in a passage like this? Should we start to look for Jesus in goofy ways, start looking around, are there any rocks here? We're told Jesus is the rock, right? Maybe a rock is mentioned somewhere in the passage. No, that's not the way we interpret Scripture. What we recognize is that Jesus is the key to all of Scripture. And Dr. Blackwood shared earlier about how when he was on board the ship as a navigator, he would find their position by looking up to the stars, and he had to find certain stars that were named. And he's also told the story at other times about how he drove across the Arabian desert in the 70s, and he did so in the middle of the night, and he didn't know exactly where he was going, but as a navigator, he knew that if he simply kept the North Star over his left shoulder, he could keep going in approximately the right direction and hopefully avoid anyone who would do them harm, and he just navigated in that VW van the whole way across, even though he didn't know specifically where he was. And I found that to be a very great blessing in my life as well. There have been times where I've been lost and I didn't know exactly where I was. But if you know how to locate the Big Dipper, you can see how the Big Dipper points you to the North Star. And if you figure out where the North Star is, you at least have a general sense of where you are. You may not know specifically what road you're on, but you know, I need to go east. And so I'm going to keep the North Star in view, and I'm going to wind around on whatever roads I find myself and generally keep going east, and you'll eventually find your way out of your mess. And interpreting the Scripture works a lot the same way. Jesus is that North Star. And so when you're reading your Bible and you come to befuddling passages, perhaps, like this one here in chapter 34, and you don't know what it means, don't give up. Look at Jesus and ask yourself the question as you're reading, how does this passage point to Jesus? What is he speaking to me? Derek Thomas has said you won't find Jesus in every passage of the Old Testament, but he will speak to you from every passage in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what he does here. He shows us what sin and misery is like apart from Christ, apart from a right relationship with the living God. And it shows us that there is a very great need that God would send a Redeemer who would suffer in our place so that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin. And strikingly, you know then that Simeon and Levi were older brothers of Judah, but because of the way in which they behaved in this event, they were cut out from the inheritance of the firstborn. And that inheritance fell to Judah. So not only in Genesis do we begin to see that we need a Savior, a Messiah, who's going to suffer on our behalf, But we also see that he's going to be raised up to glory. So turn to Genesis chapter 49, if you will. At the end of the book of Genesis, God has Jacob bless all of his sons. And he passes over Reuben and Simeon and Levi. They've all committed heinous sins that disqualify them from ultimately having the blessing of the firstborn. And then look at verse 8. Judah, your brothers, shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here's the vision that God is going to raise up from Judah, this one who will rule over his people. He's going to be raised up to glory. The Messiah is going to come through him. And this is just a brief scan, you see, of parts of Genesis. We start to see the unfolding plan of God. God has promised a Savior. He's working it out in history. And if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and we ask, what does this passage teach us about Jesus? How does it point us to him? How is the text just moving us in this stream toward Christ? We will not be far from the truth. And of course, then we could go and look at Exodus chapter 12. Jesus is prefigured here in the Passover lamb. Jesus is also prefigured in the tabernacle and the temple that is prescribed here in these places. That the people of God, in order to come into the presence of God and to draw near to the living God, must do so with appropriate washings through the wash basin, through the sacrifice being laid upon the altar. And there in the Holy of Holies, communion with God would be represented, and ultimately our Savior and his work would be prefigured in things like the candlestand. Jesus, of course, is the light of the world, the showbread that's there that teaches the people of God that he would be the bread of life. We also have the incense that is arising in that place that signifies the prayers of God rising up. And of course, ultimately, there is in the Holy of Holies, the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant. It is the place where God meets with his people and blood must be sprinkled. But you see, in all of this, God is showing us as his people that he's getting ready to bring a Savior into the world who will fulfill all of these images, and he'll unite his people to himself. And it's been accurately said that, you know, we would not understand who Jesus is when he shows up on the scene. We would not understand his work if we didn't understand all of these things from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is graciously showing us how he draws people to himself and ushers them into his presence by giving us these symbols that point us forward to Jesus. So in Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, we see the sacrificial blood being slain in chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. In Numbers chapter 21, you have the bronze serpent who is lifted up, the one to whom the people must look. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy, he is the prophet, like Moses, who is going to be raised up. He's also signified in the blood that's sprinkled on the altar of God and then upon the people as well. They would be cleansed by the blood of another who would come, who must suffer. And we could go then through the rest of the Old Testament as well and see how it is that he's commander of the Lord's army in the book of Joshua. He is the judge who comes to judge his people. In the book of Judges, he's the kinsman redeemer who, at cost to himself in the book of Ruth, buys back a people for himself. He is the one who is presented to us as the ultimate king who will reign in the book of Samuel. But as God makes his covenant with David, he also promises that he is going to punish, he's going to afflict the anointed one because of sin. And that one is ultimately going to reign on the throne of David. And as we read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, we see this pathetic record of failure after failure after failure. God then takes his people into captivity, and all this time he's got his prophets who are going to the people and showing them their sin and pointing them forward to the work of God. The people of God, of course, hear words from the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we see him falling down before the throne. He recognizes that God is holy, holy, holy. And the only way for him to stand before the living God is to have coals taken from the altar and touched to his lips. And where is the sacrifice for that altar? Well, Isaiah goes on and it teaches us that the Messiah would be the suffering servant, that he would be whipped and he would be beaten, he would be mocked, he would be scourged, he would be rejected. But ultimately his sacrifice would satisfy the living God. We see God dealing graciously with his people through the whole Old Testament, but he's showing us over and over again that we need a Messiah, and we need a Messiah who is qualified to be the substitute for our sins, and that when he is raised up, God's glory will be revealed. And so we see that then carrying on into the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly telling his people, I'm going to go to the cross and then on the third day be raised. We see then the book of Acts being the account of how Jesus' disciples came to understand this, and they proclaimed Christ and him crucified and him risen and exalted. And then they wrote a whole series of letters to the churches as the churches are being formed. And what's the content of those letters? The content of those letters is Christ, showing that Jesus had to be delivered up for our transgressions and then be raised for our justification, as Romans says. And we can go through all the books of the New Testament and see the glory of Jesus through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And then we come to the book of Revelation, where it's all capped off for us in this vision that John has on the Isle of Patmos. And what is it we see in John's vision? We see that the heavens are opened, and he looks, and he sees the great throne room of God. He sees the fulfillment of everything that God's been doing throughout all the scriptures. And at the center of it all is what? There's a throne with 24 elders around that throne and myriads upon myriads upon myriads gathered around them. And seated on the throne is what? Well, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 says that one of the elders told John to weep no more. Why? Because, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals and tell us what's going to happen through history. And so he looks up to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's seated on the throne. And as he looks up, what does he say in the next verse? Behold, I saw on the throne, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Here on the throne is one who is simultaneously the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God who has come to save his people. What a great mystery. And yet what it demonstrates to us is that Jesus' words are true. It was absolutely necessary that the Christ should suffer these things. And if we would read our Old Testament, we would expect this. And we would expect that because of his sacrifice, he will be raised up to glory as he has been. And what we see then in the book of Revelation as it comes to its conclusion, there's a greater and greater realization of these things, such that looking at the thrones, at the throne, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures falling down and worshiping God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And then all the people of God saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And so we see Jesus not just on in all the scripture, but we see the glory of Jesus being extended throughout all the universe so that people like you and me might be saved, so that we might be drawn into that close relationship with God. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that all the scripture is to be interpreted through him. He's the fulfillment of it all. You keep Jesus central, and you have the key to all biblical knowledge. But we need to not only see see Jesus in all the scripture. There's another problem that we face, and it was faced by these fellows here in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is right in front of them, and they don't recognize him. We need the scripture, and we need to draw near to Jesus this way, but what else do we need? Well, Jesus says here that they were slow of heart to believe. But the good news is this, that God said at the end of the Old Testament that he was going to send a messenger who's going to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and children to the fathers so that they would believe all those promises given to the patriarchs. And Jesus is meeting people here who are slow of heart to believe in the story. And maybe some of you are slow of heart to believe. Jesus specializes in changing hearts. And we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 45, at the beginning of Luke's account, that Mary believed and believed the promises of God. And so her cousin Elizabeth said this, "Blessed is she, blessed is Mary, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." You'll notice what changes hearts. Hearts are changed when we begin to lay hold of these promises and to believe them. But of course, the only way we're going to believe them is if our eyes are open. Look at verse 31 here in Luke 24. These men only recognized Jesus when their eyes were opened. And this is what we call the work of regeneration or effectual calling. We need not just the Word of God, but we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. And you won't believe that the Messiah needs to suffer if you aren't convinced of your sin and misery and the judgment that it deserves. If your eyes have never been opened to where you say, woe is me because of my sin, you won't need a Messiah who suffers. But if you've been convinced by the Holy Spirit of your sin and misery, you'll find that he also enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. That's what happened to these fellows here on the road, and renews our wills. And in so doing, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. We need not only to see the Christ in all of Scripture, we need to see all of Scripture in us. Because God works by the power of his Spirit with the Word to change minds and hearts by pouring his Word into our hearts. And you might ask, well, how can I know for sure that all of these things are true? The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, gives us a great description of the beauty of God's Word, how all the pieces fit together, how much evidence there is that it really is the Word of God. But it concludes that section by saying, notwithstanding all these things, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the truth in our hearts. I can't convince you of the truth of this word by myself. You can't convince yourself of the truth of this word by yourself. And this is why we need to plead that God, the Holy Spirit, would dwell in our midst so that we might truly take these words to heart and that God's word might dwell in us richly. Not just dwell, but dwell richly. And of course, Jesus is the one who is the incarnate word. He attests to, he interprets the whole Scripture. But he's also the one who comes to dwell in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to see that Christ is in all the Scripture, but it can't stop just there. The only way to rightly interpret the Scripture is to see all of the Scripture in us. Is it in you? Are you longing to be near to Jesus by taking his word and drinking it up every day? Well, as you do, you'll see the Scriptures not only shape you, but they will shape your world. And we'll conclude with this. It's good for us to see that it's necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory. It's the only way for us to be saved. But a fascinating thing happens as we start to interpret the Scripture and we see that it was necessary for him to suffer these things. We also begin to see that the way of the cross is the way in which his disciples must walk as well. Our sufferings are not the same as Jesus' sufferings. But as we rightly understand the Scripture, we will see that each one of us must take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. we as the people of God are called to serve like Jesus did. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, and we're simply called his servants then. So what is it that we should expect in life? Should we expect glory? There's a sense in which we should. We will ultimately be glorified. We'll join that celebration at the throne room. But more definitely, in this life, we should expect suffering. We see Jesus in all the Scripture, and when that becomes part of us, we see that he changed the world through his faithfulness to the Father as he suffered. And so Romans 8, verses 17 and 18 then tells us that this will be the same for us. And the Scriptures are replete with these kinds of instructions and warnings. But Romans 8 says, "And if children, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You understand the Scripture and you understand Jesus, you will understand that you are called to a life of service and of suffering. It's what you should expect. And yet the Lord brings glory through that. So you ought to think about this as you go forward into your week. How is it that God's calling you to die to self this week in the home? To give up your rights so that others might be lifted up? It's what Jesus did. That was the road to glory for him. Children in school and in your education, are you ready to die to yourself, to give up your desires, to go do other things, to focus diligently on your work so that you can be equipped to be better servants of Jesus and of other people? Jesus was. For those of you who stay at home, are you committing yourself this week to pour yourself out all over again to the point of death, giving up your own desires so that others might be more fully equipped to serve Jesus out in the world? For those of you who are called to serve in the pharmaceutical industry, are you ready to pour yourself out for him, serving, doing your work as unto the Lord, knowing it's the Lord Christ that you serve, being ready to give yourself and of your time so that drugs might be produced, so that the suffering of others might be relieved? What about those of you who are teaching children in schools? They can be not very pleasant sometimes, and you and I both know that. Yet you're called with tender, loving kindness to lower yourself beneath them in a sense and pour yourself out for them so that they're raised up. And when this happens in the lives of individuals, it starts to happen in a culture. And a surprising thing happens. When people humble themselves so that others are exalted, the whole culture starts to rise. And we begin to see a raising up of people in this life even to a certain glory that hasn't been known before, because we're ready to give ourselves for the good of others. And this is why you see Christianized cultures rising and lifting people out of poverty and dust. They don't have an interest, ultimately, if people's hearts are right before God, to keep people in poverty as servants of those who are in authority. Rather, those who are in authority see themselves as servants of everyone else, and they're willing to do what is necessary to raise them from the dust and to make them productive members of God's culture. Well, it is as we rightly interpret the Scriptures and see Jesus in all the Scripture and his suffering and his death and his glorification there. And then we see that Scripture taken into us so that we're transformed and we look to Christ by faith. Then all of that will be worked out and the glory of God will be seen in our midst. And so we end on a little bit of a down note, in a sense. You're being called right now to look to Jesus who has suffered, and you're being promised that you're going to go out from here, and you're going to serve, and you're going to suffer this week. and that's where we end. But with the hope of glory, knowing that Jesus has been raised up, and he will raise us up as well if we will suffer with him. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to Israel. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you show us how to interpret the scriptures, not merely so that we'll have greater head knowledge, but that we'll have a greater heart knowledge of Jesus, that we'll be close to him and to his word, and that as we draw near to and serve other people like those disciples did going forward from the Emmaus Road, that we'd be ready to lay down our lives for others so that the world would see Jesus in action. And we pray this in his name. Amen.